Well, the subject I want to look at this evening, it'll come up in a moment, is the doctrine. I want to look at the doctrine known as the priesthood of all believers. It's not one that I've specifically heard preached on before, but it's one of the main doctrines that were recovered in the Reformation. So much so that Luther thought that the term priest, as applied to every Christian, should be as common as the term Christian is. And as we shall see, it's got important implications for how we are to live as Christians. And I'm sure as we go along, if you were here this morning, you'll also see some degree of crossover with what Paul spoke on this morning. The doctrine comes from our passage where Peter says to believers, that he's writing to, "You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood." And it centers around the question of who has access to God and how we relate to God as a result of that access. To understand what Peter's saying here, we firstly need to look at what a priest is in the Old Testament. Then we need to look at what Jesus has done. And then we can understand the New Testament teaching and see how it applies to our lives. If we go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, we see that they had daily communion with God and that there were no barriers to that discourse. That is, until the fall. From that point on, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, and the results of their sin blighted their lives, and their close fellowship with God was broken. Sin had become a barrier between God and man, and that has been the case ever since. A gulf had opened up across which communication and relationship was severely limited, between men and women who are sinful, and between God who is holy and untainted with sin. And what is sin? It's doing our own thing, in our own way, disregarding the way God intended for us to live in fellowship with Him. In short, it's disobeying the law as summed up in the Ten Commandments. Well, then moving forward to the establishing of Israel as a nation under Moses after the Exodus from Egypt, we see Moses delivering the law to the people and establishing a priesthood. The first mention of the priesthood that we read is this passage in Exodus. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words to the people of the Lord. Now notice here how similar the words are to those of our passage. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Notice too how the law and the priesthood go together. The law establishes God's way, and the breaking of it is sin. The priesthood and its function within the religious life of the people provides a mechanism whereby that sin can be appeased and atoned for, thereby maintaining the relationship and communion between God and his people. Then God tells Moses to make Aaron his brother and his sons to be priests to serve in the tabernacle. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. They were to be responsible for the running and management of the worship in the tabernacle, first of all, and later on in the temple. And in particular, they were to be responsible for the offering of sacrifices for sin. This passage details that, if you like. Behold, I've taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting, that's to organize the worship. And you and your sons with you shall guard the priesthood for all that concerns the altar, that's the altar of sacrifice, and all that is within the veil, that is the Holy of Holies within the temple. And you shall serve. I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. In other words, the priests were to be this specific group of people only, the Levites and the family of Aaron. It was a specific group who were the priests. And in performing their duties, they acted as the mediators between the people and a holy God. They represented the people and their need for forgiveness to God, and they represented God to the people. And as part of that representation of God to the people, they also were to act as teachers of the law. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. These are the instructions that were given to the priests. So the priests had this fourfold role. They were to oversee the temple worship. They were to offer sacrifice for sin. They were to teach the word for God and to be a mediator between God and mankind. And then, starting with Aaron himself, heading up the priesthood, there was the office of high priest. The high priest alone, on one day per year, the Day of Atonement, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. This was the room or space within the tabernacle and then the temple that was separated from the people by a curtain. After it had been consecrated, no one else was ever allowed to enter in there, just the high priest on one day per year. And within the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant was placed, symbolizing the presence of God amongst his people. And into the Ark of the Covenant were placed the tablets of stone upon which were written the Ten Commandments. So the law of God was tied into his presence with the people as a constant reminder of his righteous holiness and our sin. So the Holy of Holies then was the place where the high priest, as it were, met God face to face to mediate with him on behalf of the people. On the Day of the Atonement, the high priest would take the blood from a sacrificed bull and go into the Holy of Holies and make atonement for the sins of himself and for all the people. It was an annual reminder to the people that the daily, weekly, and monthly sacrifices made at the altar of burnt offering was not sufficient to atone for sin, to fully and permanently reconcile the people to God. Only the high priest was allowed in. The worshipping people had to stand far off, separated by the curtain that symbolized that barrier of sin that we spoke of just now. And the high priest was the mediator for the people. But even all of this was only a picture of what was really needed to restore the relationship between us and God. God was being gracious in showing, first of all, that the shedding of blood was needed, and also in accepting that annual ritual until the time of his perfect sacrifice had arrived. Until then, the priests had to carry out their mediatorial work on behalf of the people every year, year in and year out. And it all pointed to the perfect final sacrifice of the one and only perfect man, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he would make to finally reconcile us to God in order that we might receive full forgiveness and be thoroughly cleansed from our sin. And indeed, so that we might be able ourselves to come into the presence of God in a restored relationship. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, wrote Paul to the Romans. So that opening up of the way into God's presence was dramatically portrayed when the veil of the temple, the curtain separating God from his people, was torn from the top to the bottom as Jesus died and his perfect sacrifice was complete. God was, so to speak, no longer hidden behind a veil and inapproachable, but had suddenly become accessible to everyone through the mediator, Jesus Christ. A new world order had come into effect, and the work of the priests that pictured what was really needed and what was to come, their work was over. The reality had replaced the foreshadowing. And so historically, we see that after the death of Jesus on the cross, the Old Testament priesthood and the office of high priest fell into disuse after the Roman sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70. They were no longer needed or relevant in God's new economy. Now we have a high priest at the right hand of the Father who intercedes on our behalf effectively and continually. The risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true and eternal high priest. Now the letter to Hebrews explains this in great detail. And here's one example. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And with the completion of the work of Jesus on the cross comes a new order in which the complete restoration of all things to their original design and intention has begun. There's a new birth, a new people of God, a new nation, a new temple, and a new priesthood. So, what is the New Testament teaching on the priesthood? Peter writes to the Christians, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then again later in the passage, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." As I said earlier, we may compare what Peter writes here with what Moses said to the people of Israel. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, the nation of Israel had failed in many ways, but God was faithful throughout that time and has brought about all that he promised in those days. The situation that Adam and Eve had with close daily fellowship with God is being restored. Only now we know how far God will go in his love for us. He sent his only Son to die to retrieve us and restore us to himself again. He that sits upon the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." So, all believers are priests in the kingdom of God, according to Peter. So, if we are priests, how do we function as priests? What is it that we do? Well, firstly, we need to be quite clear about what this priesthood is not. Nowhere in the New Testament does it ever identify individual people or any group of people who are specifically responsible for representing others before God, or who are able to offer any form of sacrifice that will affect God's forgiveness for someone else. In other words, there is no special priestly office for any leadership in the church. The sacrificial priesthood of Jesus is indeed effective and cannot be transferred to anyone else. He is the sole eternal mediator between God and man. If we need to be forgiven by God, and we all do, then we need to go to Jesus himself and call upon him for forgiveness, not to go to anyone else who goes by the name of priest. And when you look at the ministerial offices given in the New Testament, as the lists are given in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, there's a notable absence. There's no mention of sacrifice or priestly function. There's no priestly ministerial office in the church apart from the high priestly office of Jesus himself. And the term priest applies to all believers. And this is what Luther and the others at the time of the Reformation saw was wrong with the teaching and practice of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholics see the Mass as a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ, and the officiating priest performs that act for the people. He puts himself between the people and God. And this is also seen in their practice of having confession of sin and issuing absolution. But the New Testament teaches that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that's what the priesthood is not. But what Luther and the other reformers saw in Scripture was this. Peter tells all Christians that they are priests, who together form a holy priesthood. And what follows from this is that all Christians have complete and equal access to God, to read and understand his word for themselves, and to commune with him, whether they are a church leader or the least of all in the kingdom. That is the understanding of what is called the priesthood of all believers. So if the Old Testament priesthood is now redundant and has fallen away, how are we to function as priests? Well, the first thing to say, I think, is that it's a real office with real functions and duties that every Christian is enlisted to when they become a disciple of Jesus. And as part of our calling, it's not an onerous position, but one bringing joy as part of our salvation package, if I can put it like that. It functions in two ways that, as you might expect, mirror, in a New Testament sense, the role of priest in the Old Testament. The two ways are to be mediators and to be those who perform sacrifices. And we're going to very briefly look at three ways each of those apply to our lives as Christians. Looking then at the mediator role, the first one is as intercessors. We've already said that Jesus, as the perfect high priest, is the only mediator between God and man. But we can go to him and intercede with him for ourselves and for others. We no longer need a human high priest to go into the Holy of Holies to intercede and make confession on our behalf, but as royal priests, we may go in ourselves to plead for ourselves and others and make intercession for others. Not going into the temple in Jerusalem, into that dark and gloomy place where God presenced himself in the days of the Old Testament, but right wherever we are. Look at the following. Looking at an individual level, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? If the Holy Spirit dwells within us, as the New Testament teaches he does, and as we know from our own experience that he does, then we, if you like, carry the Holy of Holies around with us. And we can approach the Lord at any time. So Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." But then we may also intercede collectively. Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a temple, if you like, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Together, we are becoming the place where the Lord may be found." And so Jesus says, "I say to you, if two of you are agreed on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them." As priests, we are to engage in intercessory prayer for ourselves and others, presenting our case to the great high priest Jesus. And in doing so, we spiritually fulfill the role of the priest as mediator between God and man and man and God. Then the second way we may act as mediators. In the Old Testament, the priests were also to teach the people the law. Now, for those who've believed and have received Jesus, God says, "I will write my law in their hearts." We have the law. We are his temple. But now our duty is to teach and proclaim the gospel. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, the church has those who are especially gifted and called to make proclaiming the gospel their life's work. But each and every one who is a Christian has experienced the life-transforming change that knowledge and acceptance of the gospel brings. Do we keep that to ourselves? No way. We are to share that with others, and in doing so, we are presenting the invitation from God to look to Jesus and be saved, to those around us who do not yet know him, to show that there is access to God with forgiveness through his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, a role as a priest. And then the third way we act as mediators is the way it impacts the way we work together collectively as a fellowship. Those churches such as ours that have a congregational form of church government have an emphasis based on our understanding of God's word that each believer is a priest who is equal to all the others under our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We each have the ability to read and understand and apply scripture under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Within the fellowship, we have those who function as elders and deacons within the church, who we in this church call the church leadership team. And there is biblical teaching on the ruling and teaching role of such leaders. But through their leading under God and the church members' meeting, we seek to come to know the mind of Christ for this fellowship collectively. This is a reflection of the fact that together we are a royal priesthood being built into a spiritual house where we can offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And that brings us to the second way in which we function as priests. The primary function of the priest in the Old Testament was to offer sacrifices. But we don't have to offer blood sacrifices for sin, because Jesus has now done that in a full and final way for every Christian. The sacrifices we are to offer, the New Testament calls spiritual sacrifices. And the New Testament gives us three forms of spiritual sacrifice that we are to perform. And the first of these is the offering of our lives. It begins with the offering of our bodies, our whole lives, as a living sacrifice, as opposed to a sacrifice that involved slaughter. We are to be a living sacrifice that will transform our whole mindset to be in conformity with the will of God instead of rebellion against God. Paul writes to the Romans, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Blood sacrifice involves the one being sacrificed giving absolutely everything to the cause. Jesus did that on the cross for our salvation. He gave his life. The spiritual sacrifice we are called upon to make as holy priests is no less absolute. It involves a total transformation of our lives to be in conformity with his perfect example. Again, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "We are to go on until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." That's the mark we're aiming for in this transformation. It's a transformation that goes all the way from our daily living for him day by day, even to be willing to actually die for him in martyrdom, which some have suffered and still do. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. The second spiritual sacrifice we are called upon to make is the sacrifice of praise to God. Hebrews 13 verse 15 says, "Through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." The contemplation and meditation upon the great sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, opening up the way for us to be forgiven and acceptable to God, is a source of endless wonder and calls for praise and thanksgiving from us, particularly as we come up to this Easter period, we remind ourselves of these things. Does the work of God in your heart fire you up to praise him all the day long, as the old hymn puts it. Sometimes we may not feel like praising him as we ought, but it's a sacrifice of praise that's called for, and on occasions that may be a costly thing. And then the third spiritual sacrifice we are called to make is the sacrifice of service towards others. The very next verse in Hebrews says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Doing good for others and sharing our material wealth is a spiritual sacrifice we are encouraged to make. But it is a sacrifice. It's often costly in time and effort and emotion and financially. But it's one that we make with joy, as Paul did for the church. This is Paul writing to the Philippians. He was about to die in the not too distant future. And he says to the Philippians, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Here then, in this fellowship, we are to be priests to one another, sacrificially serving one another, showing the love of Jesus that took him to the cross, showing that love to all, to the least lovely of the brethren, and to those outside the church that we encounter in daily life, because that is what Jesus would do. And that's what the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is all about. Spiritual, sacrificial service as the Lord's disciples, interceding in prayer, proclaiming the gospel, working as a fellowship to build his church here in Whitley Bay, and performing spiritual sacrifices of the dedication of our lives, of our praise to him, and of service to those we meet in his name. The sacrifice we are to make is summed up by Jesus himself when he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Amen.